Well, if you have your Bibles with you, in electronic or some other form, you're welcome to take it out and turn to this reading from Genesis. If not, please take your bulletin and turn back a page to the text from Genesis, this part of the creation story. I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this morning as we begin our time of reflection together. As you see this part of that creation story, I want you to wonder, or I'm wondering, what images come to mind as you hear this story? Are there pictures, artwork, or just something that flashes in your own mind as you hear this story and as you look at it once again? God walking in the garden, encountering Adam and Eve and a snake. If I had more time, I'd invite you to share what those pictures are, because I'm sure you have some. But I have a few too. There is a painting in the Uffizi Gallery in Florence that has Adam and Eve standing near a tree. And it's like two panels. One is Adam, one is Eve with strategically placed leaves. And Eve is standing like this with an apple in her hand. And then there is another painting that's very similar that was painted by Durer in 1507. The other one was painted in 1528. This is in the Prado in Madrid. It's Adam and Eve standing in two panels, again, with strategically placed fig leaves, and this time Eve has the apple in a different position, but it's Adam and Eve. Then you jump ahead 100 years to Peter Paul Rubens, and again in Prado in Madrid, so for those of you going to Spain sometime, you can check this out. There is The Fall of Man by Rubens. And it's more elaborate. It has Adam and Eve sort of entwined together by a tree with a snake with a human face with its tail kind of wrapped around the limb of the tree, and the snake is handing the apple down to Eve. And he calls this the fall of man. Now, about the same time, Michelangelo was painting a similar scene on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. So this is an image that is all over Europe in the medieval age. And this is an image that reflects the importance they placed on this story from Scripture, which has become called the fall of humanity, the fall of man, the birth of original sin. It's a big deal, especially in medieval theology, but that's influenced our own understanding. It's influenced my picture in my mind of what this story is about. Now, I know there are other pictures that have been painted since that might reflect a little different story, but I think this is the dominant one. So what images? But then I want to also have you wonder, what thoughts or what emotions does that image bring to you? What does it make you think of? How does it make you feel? How does it fit for you in God's story? What is that picture of Adam and Eve and an apple and a snake? What does that mean for you and your faith? How you respond to God? Where does it fit? Because where that story fits is also going to affect where we see ourselves fitting in God's story. And that's what I'm really curious about. 2 weeks ago today, Lisa, Alexis, and I were sitting in a hotel restaurant in Athens, Greece, at the top of the hotel, a rooftop restaurant, enjoying a beautiful view of the Acropolis with the Parthenon and other temples to various, in ruins of course, but the temples to various Greek gods and goddesses. Those stories were written at about the same time that these stories were in Scripture. There are some similarities to the context in which these stories were written. And part of the reality of the stories of the Greek gods and goddesses is there is a mythology of them. There is a legend nature of them. Nobody was actually there to actually experience them. None of us were actually there to experience the creation or the encounter of God with God's first creations of humanity. So there is a mythological and a legend impact or understanding of this story as well. This is the people of Israel Centuries later, reflecting back on what that creation must have been, this is the people of Israel saying, this is what makes sense to us, that God created this world in this way so that how we live today is explained by that story of creation. Now, 2,700 years later, it doesn't have the same explanation for us. There are some things that we can still learn from this story of creation, like God created the world, God created humanity, and there is certainly a reality of sin and evil in the world. But today I wouldn't be quite so anxious to say that it's Eve's fault. Because women have a different place in our world and in God's story than they did 2,600 years ago. So I invite you to think about this story in relationship to what it was then and also in relationship to what it is now. This creation story comes from Genesis. It's the second creation story in the Bible. They are different from each other. It follows immediately after chapter 1, which is the poetic version of the creation story. Creation happens in 6 poetic days. Then we come to chapters 2 and 3, and we have this more narrative version of God's story. And chapter 3 is devoted entirely to this explanation of how evil and sin came to be in the world. Because that needed to be said to explain to the people of Israel who were writing this why their life was the way it was. Creation's story explains how sin came to be and describes the reality of their day. Explains why men was sweat and toil to grow bread. Now this is in the next part. This is why if you have your Bible, you actually need to look at the part just before and the part just after what we read. Because in the part just before, the beginning of Genesis 2, God meets with Adam and Eve in the garden and says, don't eat from that tree. If you do, you'll die. The snake comes along and says, actually, you won't die. You'll just know the difference between good and evil, and then you'll be like God. So Adam and Eve were tempted by this, and they went to this tree and they ate of the fruit. And then we have the part where God comes into the garden where we start our reading today. God comes walking in the garden expecting to meet Adam and Eve as he did before. Adam and Eve are hiding. They're feeling guilty. They're anxious about God's presence. They're afraid. Now those are also my responses to sin as well. Sin still brings guilt and anxiety and fear and hiding from God. So God asks, what was up? Where are you? What's going on? Why are you covered up with leaves? And they said, we heard you coming and we were afraid. And he says, you ate the fruit, didn't you? Yeah. And then in the text that we have today, he curses the snake. So that explains to the people why snakes have to crawl around and they don't get to climb in trees anymore. But he also, in the verses that follow, curses the man. And he says, men, you shall toil and sweat to eat bread. And then he curses the woman by saying, you shall have pain in childbirth, and man shall rule over you. And then he sends them out of the garden because there's also apparently a tree where if they eat that fruit, they will have eternal life. And God's not ready to grant that yet. So he sends them out of the garden. So we have this story that we have to somehow learn from and yet recognize that it's another people's telling of the story. There's a view of Scripture that says we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. That you never take one particular verse and say, this is what God said. Now, God might have said that, but God probably also said this and this and this. And 2,000 years later, from that story of when creation was first told, there was a story of Jesus Christ, which is a new revelation of who God is and what God's relationship to humanity is. And what our relationship and God's relationship to sin is at that point. So you can't just look at Genesis and say, that's how we live. Man shall rule over woman. It's not even tempting. Because it wouldn't be nearly as much fun as if we are, as Paul says, no longer Jew nor Greek, no longer slave nor free, no longer male or female, but we are one in Christ. That's a much richer way to live. Anyway, that's where you get to when you have Christ in the story. Because of what Christ did, this whole story gets changed into a new understanding of what sin is. But what sin was, I used to think the sin in Adam and Eve was the apple that they ate, and somehow there was magic juice, and it wasn't an apple, it just says fruit, but the pictures show apples, so that's what we say. The fruit that they ate somehow had this magic juice that let them know the difference between sin and evil and good. I think, no, it's not the fruit, it's that they disobeyed. That's how they came to know sin. That's how they came to know evil. Because in that disobedience, they knew that they had betrayed God's will. They knew that they had disobeyed what God had commanded. And they then knew what guilt and shame and fear and the need to hide from God were. That's the first time they experienced those things. Disobedience was the sin. Not just because God is some autocratic, don't do what I do and you'll lose your job in the government, but because God desired and knew what was best for God's creation. We have hints of this in our gospel reading for today. The last line of our gospel says, "Those who do the will of God are my brothers and my sisters and my mother." Jesus is speaking to the people who are gathered around him. His mother and brothers and sisters have come to get him out of there because they think he's talking crazy stuff that's going to get him in a lot of trouble. The scribes have come from Jerusalem. They're saying he's talking like Satan. This is not what we teach in the temple. This is satanic stuff he's teaching. And Jesus responds to them all, sitting there in the midst of the crowd. Family is still outside trying to get him away from there. The scribes are still complaining against him. And Jesus, they come to Jesus and say, "Your mom and your sisters and your brothers are here. They came to get you." And Jesus says, "Those who do the will of God, those are my brothers and my sisters and my mother." So there's something about doing the will of God that is still important to Jesus as well. That's a piece we take from this creation story. Besides the fact that God created the world, we take this idea that God has a preferred and promised future for God's people, and it involves doing what God thinks is best for us. Don't eat that tree. But now that we're looking at the gospel according to Jesus, what does it mean to do the will of God? I'm sure every one of us struggles a little bit with that every day. Every decision we make, we ought to wonder, what is the will of God? But how do we do that? And how do we know that? Jesus gives some answers to that question as well, but not in this particular passage. The answer to Jesus to the question, how do we know the will of God, how do we do the will of God, comes in the commandment that Jesus gives in his last days in the Gospel of John, when he says, "They will know you are disciples by the love you have for one another. Love one another as I have loved you." That's how they'll know that we're doing the will of God. So that's a question we got to ask. Is what we're doing reflecting God's love in every choice, every decision, every moment of our lives? To do the will of God is to love one another. But it's not just loving one another, right? Jesus didn't stop there. In other places, Jesus says, you should love your neighbor as yourself. So that's not just knowing that we are loving one another because they look at the church and they say, "Oh, look how good those guys love each other. There must be something godly about that." But Jesus also says to love your neighbor as yourself. And then, as if that weren't going to be enough, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew says, love your enemies. So, the short answer to the question, how do we know what God's will is that it is that we love in every decision, every relationship, every moment of our lives, that it be guided by love. Now, I'm not talking sentimental postcard, Hallmark card, sentimental love, because sometimes love doesn't feel lovely. Sometimes love is doing what you know might be best, even if it requires sacrifice, even if it requires pain. Love requires considering the good of the other, not just your own. Love requires thinking what God might desire in this opportunity and in this relationship, no matter what it might cost us, because God's love cost a lot. God's love for us that we are to reflect through Jesus Christ is a love that gave his son because of God's love for us. So we have to think about our love, and is God calling us even to sacrifice, even to giving up, even to caring for others at our own expense sometimes. Now, I am not saying, as has been said for centuries, that it's women's job to sacrifice and serve. That's your role in life. Because it's not. Subservience, subordination has nothing to do with love. There is nothing related to love in subservience or subordination or being ruled by another. That's not love. But self-giving service, diakonia, that can flow from love. All right. This has nothing to do with what I wrote, but that's okay, because sometimes that's what happens. As I was falling asleep last night, I was kind of in that between sleep and awake place, and I had this sort of a dream or a vision or something, and I actually saw myself in the garden. And I heard the footsteps of God walking in the garden. And fortunately, that's when I woke up, because I didn't have time to get afraid and to wonder what God was going to say to me. But as I thought about that this morning, I thought, what if we imagine that God is walking in our garden today? What might we hear from God? God will say, where are you? And what will our answer be? Is it fear, guilt, anxiety? Are we hiding from God? Now, in Jesus, that is not what God calls us to do. God calls us to come into God's presence and says God is always with us. We are always in God's presence. And that we have grace and mercy and forgiveness and God's promise of forgiveness and salvation that shapes our relationship with God. So when God shows up, we don't have to be so afraid. But just for the sake of finishing the sermon, if God were walking in the garden, what would you say? How would you reflect on your life and how you've lived and how you are living today and the decisions you're making and the choices you're making? And where does that fall in relationship to Jesus' words that my disciples, my brothers, my sisters, my mother, they're the ones who do the will of God? How does the will of God get lived in your life? So if you think about love as sort of a measuring stick for that, or a way of actually doing God's will, because there seems to be plenty of evidence for that in the New Testament, then the questions might be, how are we the people of God loving one another? How do we care for one another, support one another, lift one another up, bear one another's burdens in this community? The disciples of Christ who sit here, who gather here, who worship here. How do we love one another? Then you also might ask, how are we the people of God loving our neighbors? The one that lives next door to you? The one that lives in the neighborhood where you live, the one who lives here in St. Anthony, the one who lives in Syria, where we're bombing cities, the one who's coming from the south seeking asylum and being separated from their children. How are we loving our neighbors? Because I count them as neighbors, not as enemies. How are we, the people of God, loving ourselves? Because it says we are to love ourselves as we love our neighbor. And the suicide rate in our country would indicate that we're not all loving ourselves very well. We must love ourselves as God loves us. And from that, we love our neighbor. And then Jesus goes on to say, because he doesn't think we quite get the fact that our enemies are actually our neighbors, he says, how are we the people going to love our enemies? And how are we not? So that's what I wondered about this morning, reflecting on it, as I thought about God walking through the garden and saying, where are you? I also imagined him saying, how's the love thing going? So our spiritual practice for the season after Pentecost now is to reflect and to wonder, where did I see or experience the Holy Spirit today? Well, I figure that if that's a hard question for you to answer, you don't know quite where to see the Holy Spirit, I might ask you to reflect on this. Where did you see or experience love today? Because wherever there is love, the Holy Spirit is present. Wherever there is love, the will of God is being lived out. Whatever that love might be. So I invite you to reflect on those questions in the silence that follows. Amen.